Welcome again to our service, especially if you're visiting. Jim, we welcome you and appreciate you and being here and praying with us. I always am encouraged when someone comes the first time and they're praying. That is a really good sign. So anyway, it's great to be here. I appreciate what Josh is saying as he drives up on his motorcycle that the weather's nice. And we like to see that, amen? We're glad there's hardly any more Hell's Angels, because if they were still around in multitude, I'm sure Josh would join them. So, anyway, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, we're going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we've come to a very solemn portion this morning, so I don't have a lot of jokes to tell. But again, we need to ask the Lord to help us. Amen. These things are the difference between heaven and hell, and therefore life and death eternally. So I don't want to be real heavy this morning on one hand. On the other hand, we just need to take God's word seriously. So let's look to Him, shall we? Father, I am aware of my inadequacies this morning, and I need you. We all need help us to understand your word, not only to understand it, but to receive it, to receive a love for the truth so as to be saved, that we would not be deceived, even though we act possibly be deceived. And Israel was, in the Old Testament, deceived. We heard that from Jeremiah's words to us this morning to God. So we ask the Lord, give us insight, but also give us fire in our bones for you, a passion for you, for the truth, as it was in Jesus. You wouldn't just want your doctrines to us, but the person of Christ, who shows us what you're like. Your spirit would move toward disciples, walking all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as himself. You would be called to be disciples. Pray that in this name. Everybody said, alright, wolves in sheep's clothing, Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. Most of you remember the story of Little Red Riding Hood. If you haven't read the story, you need to. And one of the main characters in the story is the big bad wolf. And so, we're not going into the story, but we know that he dressed up like Little Red Riding Hood's grandmother. And he came in, and the little girl noticed what big ears he had and what big eyes he had. Remember that? And then she said, and my, what big teeth you have. Yeah, yeah. And then the wolf said, all the better to eat you with, my dear. Yeah. A scary thought indeed. Amen? Now, with that story in mind, it shouldn't surprise us then that the Lord Jesus uses wolves as an illustration of false teachers. For example, false teachers love to feed on God's sheep. They're supposed to feed God's sheep, but they love to fleece them, to feed on them. They're supposed to pray for and pray with God's people, but instead they prey on them. So false teachers and their false doctrine have the effect of ripping apart, scattering God's flock. And what makes them so dangerous, Jesus says, is that they dress up like sheep. Now here's the question. Is it true that every church is in danger of false teachers? That's what we want to look at today. Every church, local church, is in danger of false teachers entering in and making victims of God's people. So I have to address, and maybe I'll address it right up here, can God's people really be deceived and be taken to hell? I mean, John kind of mentioned that last week. Can somebody enter through the narrow gate and then somehow end up in destruction? It's a good question. The answer is, Jesus will never lose any of those that belong to Him. But that is why wolves need to be identified before they do harm. Because what's happening in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, you look at verses 12 and 13 and 14, Jesus has talked about how you want to treat people you should how you want people to treat you should treat them, right? That's the law and the prophets. Then in 13 he gets to the application of his sermon. In 14 he talks about the narrow gate and the wide gate, the broad way and the narrow way, or the difficult way. And he talks about how many people are entering the broad gate or the wide gate, and few people are finding, notice that, finding this small gate that leads to life. And this broad gate, a wide gate, leads to what? Destruction. It's an easy way. But then, as he talks about these choices of entrances, he moves from that, verse 15, to these choices of influences in our life. So who will you have teaching you while you're on this path? In fact, as you're standing there, maybe you're not even a believer, you're standing there, and as John said, Jesus is standing by the narrow gate, right? Remember that last week? That was a good illustration. And the devil is standing there by the wide gate. And they're both beckoning you to come to their gate. Well, how will you make this choice? Well, I would like to tell you that Satan is not standing himself in front of that wide gate. He has his instrument standing there. False teachers. Just as Jesus is not standing by this narrow gate, he has his instruments there who are the true preachers of the God's word. Every Christian, I would say, should be, they say, you're a missionary or you're a mission field. Amen? Because we're all to preach the gospel to the whole world, every creature. So he's moving from choice of entrances to the choice of influences in our lives. And here's the way one person put it. I love this. I can't put it any better. It's a Sinclair Ferguson. I really like what he said. The Christian life is one of spiritual conflict. It is precisely because the believer has been blessed with every spiritual blessing that he or she is also engaged in battle. Now watch this sentence. For no believer ever escapes from Satan without Satan seeking either to recapture him or to have vengeance on Christ by hindering his spiritual progress. That is key. In other words, if the devil knows that he can't take you to hell because Christ has already bought you and saved you, he will do all he can to hinder you and keep God from being a Christian. You can be, are you ready? A Christian who wastes his earthly birthday. You can be, read 1 Corinthians 3, one who escapes so as to fire. And when you stand before God, he will say, you know, yeah, you're here, but I could have done a whole lot more with you. Did you hear that? You say, will I experience all this guilt and shame throughout all eternity? And the answer is what? No. But I will challenge you this. Paul was caught up to the second heaven. Right? He saw things that he could, it was not lawful for him to talk about. But when he came back, did he say, well, I'll just be glad to make it to heaven? No, he said, I run in such a way as to win the prize. In other words, he saw, how can I communicate? This is really hard. He saw the connection between how he lived here on earth and how much glory he would have the capacity to give to God through all eternity. He said, I am going to not a gold medal, but the Olympics. He wants to be able to what? Gold, silver, precious stone. He wants to be able to run in such a way that God gets all the glory because of what the Lord did in and through his life on his, while he was on earth. Do you get that? Now, that is not a popular message, by the way, but that is what Jesus is trying to say here, because it goes back to seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness, which he said in the prior chapter in verse 33. So one of the ways Satan tries to trip us up, in fact, he can keep people from entering the narrow gate, but he can also trip Christians up to get distracted by all this, these side issues, is he uses false teachers, the influence of them. Therefore, the big idea, if you look on your outline, is that we must learn to discern false teachers. Why? So that we avoid their harmful influences in our lives. Now, I thought about this. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. Jesus loves us, and therefore he warns us. Isn't that good? Parents can relate to that. Oh, I'm really warning you about this, you know. I mean, I thought about all kinds of illustrations that you would think about. You're driving down the road, you see a warning sign. Hello? You know how people just keep on what? Going. Right? But here's a warning sign and three truths from our passage today. The dangerous deception of false teachers. Secondly, Jesus tells us how they can be detected. And finally, he tells us their destination, their final destination, in verse 19. So that's what we're going to look at, the deception, the detection, and the destination of false teachers. All alliterated for sure. She likes that. Anyway. First then, how false teachers deceive people. Look at verse 15. Beware. That's a strong word, by the way. Beware of the false prophets. And he tells us how they come to us, who come to you in sheep's clothing. Then he tells us what they're really like. But inwardly are ravenous wolves. Now, a prophet was one who spoke in the name of the Lord. You say, what do you mean, Sean? He preached, he taught. When we think about somebody preaching from the pulpit, true, but all of us preach and teach in some way, don't we? We're parents, we teach our kids the word, don't we? If we disciple other people, which we're supposed to, we're discipling them too, right? So this doesn't apply just to preachers and teachers. But a false prophet is one who falsifies God's word, either by openly contradicting it, or more subtly, and I think this is what Jesus has in mind, by twisting. So the question is, why are false teachers so dangerous? Look at the text. Outwardly, Jesus says, they appear harmless as sheep, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves with this insatiable appetite. Let me ask you a question. What do wolves do to sheep? Yeah, I read that, you know, that one wolf can take apart a number of sheep very quickly. It's fascinating just to read on that. And the art, someone said that the art of falsehood is to appear genuine. You hear this? In the business world, they even say this. They say, you fake it until you make it. I mean, the real key is to just appear genuine. Not to be genuine, not to be real, just appear to be the real thing. Well, Jesus is saying, and this is so obvious from the text, but I want to point it out, that if false teachers were obvious, they wouldn't be so dangerous. I mean, if a guy came in here and started telling us, Jesus isn't God, right? I mean, we'd go, time out, I'm not going there anymore, or get that guy out of here. Right? Wouldn't we? If they said, well, the Bible's not the Word of God, or Jesus didn't really die on the cross, or he didn't really rise from the dead, or, you know, I mean, he's not really coming back, you know? We'd say, wait a minute. That's a false teacher. But that's not the case. They disguise themselves as true shepherds. They claim to teach the truth in order to deceive, mislead, and if possible, devour God's people. This is what John MacArthur said. I really like this because it gets categories down. Scripture speaks of three basic kinds of false teachers, he said. Heretics, apostates, I know that's a big word, but I'll explain it, and deceivers. First, heretics are those who openly reject God's word and teach error. Again, they're obvious, right? A heretic is. Jesus is not, when he's talking about false teachers, he's not talking about heretics, by the way. It's not obvious. Secondly, apostate teachers are those who once followed the truth, but now have turned away from it, they've rejected it, and they try to lead others away. Apostate means, apo means from, and stasis, standing. They've gone away from standing on the truth. So they've turned away, and now they're rejecting the truth, and they're trying to turn other ways, other people, lead other people away from it. Those kind of teachers, by the way, in a sense, are honest. You say, what do you mean? They're honest about where they're at. We have no, you know, second guessing about where a heretic or an apostate are. They don't claim to represent true biblical Christianity. Ah, yes, but then Jesus is talking about the deceivers. That's the third category. They give the appearance of orthodoxy or true Christianity. And this is the way he put it. MacArthur said that the false teacher is not a liberal. He's not a cultist, but he's one who speaks favorably of Christ and the cross and the Bible, the Holy Spirit, so on. This false teacher likes to be with Christians, even to talk like Christians and to be identified as a Christian. And because many of the false teachers appear to be sincere, they can mislead. Did you hear that? And Paul warns us, it's in 2 Timothy 3:13. You know, I'm going to say a lot of today. Let me, if you're jotting down notes, just say this and you can write it down. Paul has much to say about false teachers. Where's that at? 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 3 and 4. Peter has much to say about false teachers. Where's that? 2 Peter 2, right? 1 John has much to say about false teachers. Where's that? Especially 1 John 4, but he does scatter it throughout his book. 1 John, 2 John, chapters, well, it's only one chapter, 2 John 7, etc. There are many places where he talks about not even greeting them at your door. You know what I'm talking about when people come to your door? And say Jesus is a God, not the God. Okay. So, the point being here, Paul warns us that he warns Timothy, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. Now watch this. Deceived, deceiving, and being deceived. They are deceived themselves by the ultimate deceiver, who's that? Satan. And such people then can be thoroughly convinced in their own mind that their perverted beliefs are true. I thought about this as I thought about the text. I was thinking, does this mean that false teachers really believe the lies that they spread? Do they know that they're deceived? In some cases, what? Yes. In some cases, no. But after you begin to deal with darkness and error, after a while, guess what happens? Darkness seems to be light. Error seems to be what? Truth. And you can't distinguish anymore between the two. And so basically, Jesus is telling us about people who are duped by the devil. Even if they think they have the truth, in this case, they don't. Now, here's the question. I have two questions before we go to our second point. Do we have any false prophets in the church today, you think? People there say, yeah, I know one of them, especially on TV, right? Not only in the pews, I would say, but in the pulpits. They are also in denominational headquarters. They are in, quote, Christian, unquote, colleges, and even Bible college. In fact, there are even false teachers in seminaries. One writer said, how ironic that we call an academic degree or diploma Shakespeare. Interesting. Really good point. And some of those professors, some of those pastors are even using their knowledge of the Bible to damage the faith of those who listen to them. In fact, we went to a conference and they said there's probably about 5 or 6 really good biblical colleges you should send your kids to. Because all the rest of them, Christian, quote unquote Christian colleges, are trying to attack the faith that have been handed down to these kids. I'm going, this is time out. This doesn't make sense. Why would someone pay thousands of dollars, maybe in some cases hundreds of thousands of dollars, right, to get an education where they're trying to attack your faith? I mean, I can pick up the Oregonian and get that for a lot less. Amen? Are you with me? So, how different false teachers, wolves, behave from real sheep. This is the way one person put it. I like it. He said, if you leave them alone, they'll soon show you their greed. If you don't leave them alone, they'll show you your teeth. Their teeth. So here's the question I have. That first question, do you think there's false prophets in the church today? The answer is what? Amen. But do you think that you could recognize a false prophet right away? If you say yes, I would say Jesus says no. It's not always easy to do so because they come to you in what? Sheep's clothing. Sheep's clothing. And then he's going to change the metaphor to a tree, to a bush to a tree, and we'll get to that. But Jesus not only warns us how dangerous and deceptive false teachers are, he also tells us how to detect them. Verses 16 through 20. And we'll come back to verse 19. He says, you will know them by their fruits. And then he gives these illustrations. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes. Are they? The answer is no. Nor figs from thistles. Are they? And the answer is no. So, again, there's a conclusion. Every, and notice the word every, because you'll see it again in verse 19. Every. Every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. Jesus is saying there's no exception. This is the case for everyone. Verse 18. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Again, he's given this principle. It's an axiom. It's a truth. It's a given. It's a law of God's creation. Verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit servants cut down and thrown into fire. So then, he repeats himself, you will know them by their fruits. And notice fruits is plural. So what does Jesus mean by fruits? In other words, the question is this, what do their lips and their lives produce? You go to the grocery store and you want to pick up salad stuff. What section of the store do you go to? Produce. We want to look at the produce of false teachers. It's that simple. I got these 3 points from MacArthur, their creed, their character, and their converts. So first, by their creed, we'll know them. But as what they teach. Now, the hard thing with this kind of a sermon is I can't list every false doctrine. We'd be here until next week, right? In one sermon. So here's some observations from the passage. And I want you to just look at the passage with me. And let's just look right from the text what Jesus is talking about. Because false teachers can often be identified by what they don't say, by what they leave out. All right? Their message is pluralistic. Their message is permissive. And their message is always, always positive and pleasant. You say you're using peace. I know. But that's where I'm going in terms of their doctrine or their creed. Their message is pluralistic. John, what do you mean? There's no narrow gate in their sermons. What narrow gate am I talking about? Well, look at verse 13. Enter the narrow gate. Who is the narrow gate, beloved? Jesus said, I am the door, didn't he? Oh, he said, I am the door. And according to false teachers, Jesus is just one of many ways to get to God. That's what I mean by pluralistic. Which is very popular even among professing Christians. For example, according to a December 2008 survey by Pew Forum on religion in public life, 65% of American, quote, Christians, unquote, believe that many religions can lead to eternal life. 65% of professing Christians believe, I'll say it again, I couldn't believe when I read it, but there it is, that many religions can lead to eternal life. So, what does that tell us except that Americans are becoming more and more pluralistic? Meaning what? The exclusive way of Jesus Christ being the only way to God is too exclusive. It doesn't sit well with 65% of professing Christians. But Jesus said, listen to me, I am the way and the truth and the life. So, someone can say to me, Sean, you mean that Jesus is the only way to God? That's pretty narrow-minded and bigoted. I say, well, Paul said there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Here's how one person put it. I like it. He said, without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. And without the life, there is no living. John tells us, he who has the Son has what? Has what? Life. He who does not have a son does not have life. Jesus is the life. Now, here's the point. This is amazing to me. I thought about it. If you call my cell phone and you get one digit off on the number, would you reach me? Oh man, Verizon, those guys are really narrow-minded bigots, aren't they? No, you know that they're not, and you know that they have to get the number just right. Isn't that right? And so it is with Jesus. He's the only way to God. False teachers also don't like, in terms of them being pluralistic, they don't like the substitutionary death and atonement of Christ that he paid for our sins. Now, they might talk about the cross, but they won't do it, talk about it as a place where God's wrath, his just indignation against sin was poured out on his son to atone, to pay for, to wipe out all our sins. And some of them, I even read this, or I think I heard a conference drawn with either. They mentioned the cross as divine child abuse. Divine child abuse. That God was abusing his son. They don't like the cross. But let me ask you this. Are they right or are they wrong? they're wrong. And why? Now listen to Paul. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's the wisdom of God. It's the righteousness of God. For example, think of this. The blood of Jesus, Peter says, is precious to us. 1 Peter 1. And why? We sing it sometimes around here. What can wash away my sin? And then we say nothing. What? But the blood of Jesus. Amen. The writer of Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats couldn't wash your conscience, couldn't take away your sin, but the blood of Christ can and has. And so false preachers. Well, they are creatures. They're wolves, aren't they? False preachers are pluralistic. Their message is pluralistic. But secondly, their message is permissive. What do I mean? They leave out our need to repent of every known sin. You say, what do you mean, John? Their hearers never leave the broad road with its appetites and associations. What broad road? Look what he says. For the gate is wide, verse 13, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. They don't talk about that. No. They have an easy Christianity that makes no demands, little or no demands on them. But Jesus said that the narrow way is hard or difficult. He said that you'd be hated. He said you'd be persecuted for his sake. He said you must deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me daily. Now here's a question. Can you walk on two roads at the same time? Can you walk in two directions at the same time? The answer is what? You can't be up and down at the same time, as Walter said. You know, John and I had a lot of fun with that, by the way. Walter, bless his heart. Amen. Pray for Walter. God's going to give him a ministry of preaching maybe. But the point I'm getting at is the word narrow is interesting. The word narrow in the Greek, it comes from a verb that means to experience trouble or difficulty. Whereas the word broad can have overtones of prosperous. Let me ask you this. Have you ever heard of any prosperity preachers? I'm telling you, avoid them like the plague. You say, why, Sean? Well, they're preaching a false gospel. I like what the lady said. She went down the street to the Health and Wealth Church, and a month later she was back, and the people said, well, what happened? What's the matter? She goes, I don't like that church. They said, well, why not? She goes, they won't let you be sick or poor. A false teacher's message is pluralistic. A false teacher's message is permissive. I'm not talking about repentance and holiness. And false teachers are always positive. Ever hearing this about this thing by Rick Warren. And maybe I'm not supposed to say names, but he said he didn't like to mention anything negative. He just always keeps it what? Positive. He said he preached on the seven deadly sins and people didn't even know that he had preached on them. Something's not right with that. Is something not right with that to you? Something's not right with that to me. He also said you preach 20-minute sermons. He said if you haven't struck oil by 20 minutes, you stop boring. Supposed to be funny. It's only a copy of that. So, what do I mean by positive? Look at the text. They don't mention how the wide gate, the broad path, leads to what? Destruction. If they mention hell at all, it is a figurative fire. Or, as the Seventh-day Adventists say, it is annihilation. For example, there I am. Outside my office, the old building, and one of the gals that babysitted for us, Jenny, and she's from Seventh-day Adventist background. So she mentioned hell being victory. I said, really? I said, turn to Matthew 25:41. I said, he talks about eternal torment, eternal destruction, and eternal life in the same verse. I said, why would you take the word eternal to mean different when it talks about torment to be different than eternal life? In the same verse. She goes, I don't know. Why? That's just what she's been taught. Here's my question. Here's my question. Who do you think talked about hell more than anybody else in the Bible? Jesus Christ. There is a hell to shun. Let me ask you, if there wasn't, why preach the gospel? What's the urgency? Right? If you die and that's all there is, and why wouldn't you just let dead dogs slide? Right? Sleeping dogs? No, it's not true. There is a hell. to shun. There is an urgency to preach the gospel. And false teachers also try to avoid the doctrine of total depravity of man. You say, John, where do you get that from the text? Well, look what he says about trees here. There's a good tree and there's a bad tree. Well, do you think a false teacher would mention a bad tree? No, we're all just basically good. Isn't that right? We're all just basically good. I mean, the false teacher's not going to mention that we're bankrupt before God, blessed are the poor in spirit, that we have nothing to make ourselves right before or present ourselves to God. We don't have anything to bring. To say that we're sinful to the core and we can't save ourselves, it isn't popular. So instead, false teachers tell us to get our act together or turn over a new leaf or just conform to a list of rules and regulations. In other words, there's nothing in their sermons that disturb people. I mean, I can say it over the years. If you can sit here and hear preaching from this pulpit and never be disturbed, one of two things is happening. Either the men that are standing on this pulpit are not preaching the true gospel, or you become totally indifferent. Over the years, I had like, man, you really stirred up my husband today. Something you said. Really? I remember the sermon, Daniel 9 on prayer. Talking about God's sovereign, but even though he's sovereign, we need to what? Still pray. I guess he didn't like that. And then I can't, you need to mention Jesus more in that sermon, brother. But he wanted to let me know about it. I remember when Steve talked about, you know, dangers of dispensationalism. Whoa, he got tapped. I mean, I get letters. Or we become a Calvinistic church. You know, I get these letters, you know. Or the worm crashing the mountain in Isaiah 41. Interesting sermon. I got a note that week from this lady. We are not worms, she said. And then I asked Steve, what do you think I should do? He goes, don't even respond. Just blow it off. Think about it. Here's what A.W. Pink wrote. I like this. There is nothing in their preaching that searches the conscience and renders the empty professor uneasy. Nothing which humbles and causes the hearts of the hearers to mourn before God, but rather that which puffs people up, makes them proud, makes them pleased with themselves, and to rest content in a false assurance. Now, I don't know the prominent pastor. One guy talked about a prominent pastor. I think he might be talking about Robert Schuller. But a prominent pastor said that he never preaches on sin because people already know they're sinners. Interesting. That's an interesting take. And he said what people need was to be built up and to be made to see their potential. He said, in fact, he never used the word sin in his preaching. I got time out on, excuse me. The Bible talks about it, amen? Jesus talks about it. The apostle, this just boggles my mind. If you never mention sin, what are you saved from? How can you be saved, amen? Why do you need to be saved? I don't get it. But the prophets like that, they don't actually believe the Bible's assessment of man's predicament. And why? We preach what we believe. And listen to me, if we don't preach it, we don't believe it. Amen? See, it's not so much what you do say as a false prophet, it's what you don't say. I mean, think about this, you know. I talked to Jessica on the phone about it yesterday. We were talking about it. It's like, you got a diet. This is so common sense. You got a diet, right? You need all these nutrients, all these minerals, all this stuff. If you have a deficiency in your diet, your body's not going to be healthy, right? The same way doctrine, the same way with truth, we need the full spectrum of the Word of God, amen? All the doctrines. A boy's chicken coop was invaded by rats. Some of these illustrations are just wonderful. And so Dan and his dad set a couple traps, but they didn't catch any rats. So a farmer friend heard about it, and he offered this advice. He said, no rat will touch an exposed trap. You must disguise it with food. So the boy and his dad hid the trap under a pan of meal, in other words, inside the pan covered up with meal. And the next morning, they had a big, fat rat. Why? You see, the devil knows the trick, too. He carefully disguises his trap of error with what? Truth. And so there's a thin layer of truth over that, but underneath is a what? A lie, his trap of error. And so the Bible warns us to test the spirits. To beware of deceivers. And the antidote against clever deceptions is to know your Bible. Amen? But second, listen to me. You must be filled with the Spirit. Holy Spirit. I mean, there have been times when I'm, let me give you an example. Here's an example, okay? A lady, Sherry Moore, when we first came to Christ in the church, I remember this, back in 1992 or 93, it's been a while now, right? When I first started pastoring, she goes, Sean, would you come over for dinner? I go, yeah. I don't know if I'd ever turn down a meal. Yeah. So I go over to her house, and here's this lady that she met in the thrift store, right? Lady seemed nice enough, and so we start talking. Well, the reason Sherry wanted me to come, she wanted me to listen to what this lady had to say to ferret it out. Is she speaking the truth or not? I come to find out the lady believes that repentance is a work. I said, well, explain to me, what do you mean by a work? She goes, look, it saves us. Our repentance saves us. So now she's got Jesus, what he did on the cross, plus something else. Jesus plus something else is wrong. Amen? Is repentance a work? No. It's a work of God. Amen? The point of it was so subtle. And after we got done, I told Sherry, I said, you want to steer clear of the lady? She goes, well, thank you so much. I thought, now listen to this. Sherry didn't know the Bible very well, but in her spirit, she knew something was what? Wrong. There will be times when you're talking to someone and your spirit will not be sitting right. Did that ever happen to you? And you can't put your finger on what's wrong, but you know in your spirit what? Something's rotten. Yeah. Are you listening to me? A lot of times the ladies are better at this than men. I don't know why that is. It shouldn't be, but it's true. They call it intuition, I don't know. Okay? But it's true. I'm saying at that point, you better listen to your spirit. You better listen to the Holy Spirit. The Bible says what? Test all things and hold fast to that which is good. Beware of Satan's traps. So not only by their creed, but by their character. False teachers can be known by their character. In other words, not only what they teach, but how they live. Everything in creation reproduces after its kind, which is also true in the spiritual realm. Jesus says that every person bears fruit according to their nature, either the new nature if they're a believer or the old nature if they're an unbeliever. He says it's impossible, notice what he says, it's impossible for a person to bear fruit contrary to his or her nature. Now here's the way one person put it, and I like this. In the Sermon on the Mount, righteousness, quote unquote righteousness, is indicated by what disciples do, not only what they say. Okay? But I want you to notice something. Jesus' choice of words gives us a clue to what he's saying. You see what I mean, John? He didn't say you'll know them by their root. When you come to a tree, you don't see the root, do we? Unless it's exposed, which isn't a good thing, true? Because then, like my son yesterday in the garden, he goes, Dad, let's dig that up. He wants to dig around. No, leave the root alone, son. It'll funkadelic the tree, it'll funk it out, it'll mess it up. Unless it's one of those big maples and they got the root. I have a root coming in my backyard from my neighbor's tree. Then you get axe out, you know, and saw and hammer and chisel and try to deal with it, right? Well, yeah, but if you don't like the limbs going over your roof and the leaves in your yard, you want to chop that up down. But how can you, you know, so anyway, pour oil on it or whatever and try to kill it, right? No. I didn't do that, by the way. I was tempted. Sorely tempted. But notice Jesus says fruit's not root. Why? Because fruit does not make a tree good. Listen to me. Did you hear that? Fruit does not make a tree good. The tree makes the fruit what? Good. Fruit is the evidence that the tree is already what? Good. For example, I have children. I have 3 of them. Okay? And yet my children do not cause me being a father. They're not the cause of me being a father, true? Quite the contrary. And yet my children are proof that I am indeed a what? A father, right. So what Jesus is saying is that the good deeds that we do, they don't attach us to God. They don't attach us to Christ. No, no, no. They are not the root. They're not the basis of our being declared righteous before God. In other words, of us being right with God. Good deeds don't make us right with God. Trusting in Jesus connects us with the Father. And that connection, Jesus is saying, results in God's declaration that we are perfectly accepted by Him. That's justified. Just as if I never what? Sinned and always obeyed the law. It is faith. And yet, that faith also releases the Holy Spirit's power to produce good fruit in our lives. For example, somebody could say to me, I know a Christian. This good tree that bears fruit. Ever know anybody that fits that category? You say, Sean, I've got some bad fruit of my own. Okay? Listen to this carefully. This is a distinction that John Piper made, and it's very clear. When Jesus says that a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, he does not mean that no follower of his ever sins. The present tense of the Greek verb produce, the word produce, or to bear, if your translation says bear, it implies that a good tree cannot go on continually bearing bad fruit or producing bad fruit. In other words, a tree is not cut down for bad fruit here and there. It is cut down for producing so much bad fruit that there's no evidence that the tree is good. Do you get that? That is so important. What God will require at the judgment is not our perfection. Did you hear that? If he requires our perfection, none of us will be able to stand before him. Because we all sin, true? What God will require in the judgment is sufficient fruit in our lives to show that we really were God's trees. We really were made right by trusting in Jesus and following, by turning away from our sins. So, here's the point. While we're not to have this critical spirit, judge not lest you be judged, right? We're not to have a critical spirit. We are to use our critical faculties in determining who is a true prophet, a true preacher, a true teacher of the word. That means we're to be fruit inspectors. Now, what do you look for when you go to the produce section? And think about it. Here's the point. The fruit we look for is not flawless, because we all have flaws, right? Flawless isn't the issue. Fruit is the issue. For example, like the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Thank you, Shirley. She's finishing her form. We look for the fruit of the Spirit. That means that, look, the tree that has lots of beautiful leaves, but no good fruit, is going to be dealt with severely. And that brings us to how teachers can also be known by their converts, by their influence on others. Jesus says that just as thorns and thistles can't sustain life, so the life of the soul can't be sustained by what false teachers offer. Think about it. A false gospel can't and won't bear good fruit in the lives of the hearers. The hearers are being led into further bondage, not the freedom that Jesus promises. This is the way MacArthur put it. Their followers will be like them. What's that? Egotistical, proud, self-centered, self-indulgent, and self-satisfied, even while being religious. Ultimately, this is really important. There are only two kinds of religions in the world. I appreciate Josh's prayer about Christianity being unique. This is the way one person put it. There are only two kinds of religion in the world. The kind that we have to carry, and the kind that carries us. You say, what do you mean? I like the lady what you said to this guy who was into all his rules and regs and didn't trust in the Savior. She said, you know the difference in your religion and mine? He goes, it's two letters. He goes, what do you mean? She goes, yours is due and mine is done. It is finished, he said, about that. So here's my question. Do you have a religion that you have to carry? Say, what do you mean, Sean? It depends on your strength, your determination, your zeal. That is a religion that belongs to false prophets. Or do you have a relationship with God in which Christ has done everything and declares you righteous? Here's my question this morning. Are you being carried by Christ? Or do you have to carry your Christianity? Does it seem like a burden? Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. And he said, for my yoke will wear you down. So my yoke is easy, my burden is really heavy, right? No, it's what? It's light. Interesting. Compared to what false teachers put on you? Listen, if you are carrying your Christianity, I am saying to you today, lay the burden down at the cross. That's why Jesus died. Amen? Amen! There's joy in the Lord! There's freedom! There's liberty where the Spirit of the Lord is. Charles Spurgeon. And this is really important because it's possible for a preacher to be solid biblically, right, doctrinally, and to be ethically sound in his life in as far as he's living as best he can by the grace of God where he's at. Of course, he still sins, but the Lord's dealing with him. It's possible for a preacher to be doctrinally sound, ethically solid, but the hearers don't believe and apply his preaching. For example, Charles Spurgeon was walking down the street one day and he a drunkard yelled out to him, "Mr. Spurgeon, I'm one of your converts." And Spurgeon said, "Yeah, you must be one of mine because you aren't one of the Lord's." You know, I don't have any converts. The Lord has converts, amen. The ultimate test of spiritual reality is fruit. But fruit takes time to grow and ripen, which means we need to be patient. We need to have an opportunity to examine those who teach us closely. But the ultimate test of that fruit is conformity to the person of Jesus Christ. He said, "I am the truth." And so the goal of the Holy Spirit within the Christian is nothing else and nothing less than a conformity to the character of Christ. And a teacher or movement can't be measured by whether it does good to the people. For example, the cults make people feel good by getting them to do so-called good works, quote-unquote. But the measure of reality is the truth of Christ-like character, which is the fruit of the gospel. The gospel changes. Amen. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and changes people into Christ's likeness. You can't detect false teachers by their vocabulary, or their effective ministry, or their sincerity. But we can recognize them, Jesus said, by their fruit. Lastly then, and we need to wrap up quickly here, Jesus tells us in verse 19 the final destination of false teachers. The clothes they wear, the fruit they bear, and where they're headed if they don't repent and trust in Christ, which is the lake of fire. Did you know that one, if not the most important thing about the path you're on is where it leads? Did you know that? It either leads to eternal torment or eternal bliss. And Jesus is not only the narrow gate, but he's also the life to which it leads. He's the goal. But here's my question this morning. Is Jesus your goal? In other words, I worked with a lady this week. We're sitting there, and these two ladies are Christians, and they're talking about all the things that are going on in our country now. I won't say any names about our country. But it's not a pretty picture. Are you with me? And so that tends to get political and all that, right? And the one lady said, "Well, you know, the signs of the times, Jesus come back soon." One lady said, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus. I wish he'd come tomorrow. Get us out of here." And then I looked at her. She goes, "I know it's wrong, but that's what I want," she said. I mean, she was trying to, you know, double step, take the back step. When I looked at her, like, you know, I'm thinking like, you know, we still got work to do. That's why we're here. So I'm thinking, well, we'd be gone. We've already mentioned creed, character, converts. Here are three basic questions to ask anyone who claims to teach and hopefully live spiritual truth. The questions are dealing with goal, diagnosis, and the solution. In other words, the goal, the problem, and the solution, the means to the goal. First, if you succeeded perfectly in your ideology or your religion, what will you attain? Let's say you succeed perfectly. What would you get? If the person says, "Well, I'd earn salvation." Hello? I don't think so. If the person says, "Well, God will be glorified, and I just want to hear at the last day, well done, good and faithful." Second, not just the goal, but what's wrong with humanity? What's wrong with the world? See, if you don't diagnose the problem, right, there's a problem right with the diagnosis, right? Well, people just need education. They just need to be educated. That's why you have all these colleges. Really? So they can become educated criminals. No, the problem is people are poor. They just don't have enough money. So we need better education, better jobs. Yeah, right. The problem is we just need better government. Hello, Betty. We need less government. People would govern themselves. We would need less government, right? Well, the problem is not education, not finances, not government. The problem is society. It's everybody else and the church, you know, around me. Really? Nothing rotten in Denmark, can I say? No, the problem is what? Man needs a new what? Heart. It's the problem of sin. So we get the last question. Not just if you succeeded perfectly in your ideology or religion, what will you attain? Not just what is wrong with humanity or the world in general. Thirdly, how do you propose to attain your goal? If the person says anything else but preach and live the gospel, turn away from that person. He or she is a false teacher. Amen? There is no other solution. Now here's the question. Let's wrap up. How would you answer this question? How would you answer? What is your goal? Is Christ your goal? You say, well, I want to be in heaven. Do you want to be in heaven to escape the world? Do you want fire insurance? I don't want to go to hell. I don't need it. But Jesus said, I come to take you to be with who? See, I don't know much about heaven, but I do know Jesus there, and that's enough. Amen? Do you want to be with him? There couldn't be any greater goal than that. How would you answer that question? What's wrong with the world? What do you think's wrong? Is it sin? Is the gospel really the only solution? Jesus says the same thing that John the Baptist said back in Matthew 3:10. Every tree that does not produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You got any orchard owners? Yeah, we got an orchard. Oh, McGimmels are orchard owners. Now, the McGimmels will tell you, and this is really good, that they don't put up with rotten trees. It is true. If they got a rotten tree in their orchard, they know that not only does it take up space, but because it is rotten, it can ruin good trees. So what do? The McGimmels, they're smart. They get the chainsaw or the hacksaw out. The hacksaw, the wood saw. And they cut that baby down and they have a big what? Bonfire. And fire here refers to the fire of hell. It is a literal fire, not a figurative one, because it lines up with destruction in verse 13. Jesus is making it clear that discipleship means a great deal more than religious activity, as we'll see next week in verses 21 to 23, Lord willing. Here's the way one person put it. A wolf can wear sheep's clothing, but it can't grow a sheep's coat. It's possible to put fake grapes on thorn bushes or to put fake figs on thistles, but they can't grow there. It is possible for us to subscribe to all the qualities of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 and yet never truly own them from within. But appearances can only be kept up for so long. Time will reveal the true nature of our truth. So, here's a question. Let's say you were invited to a party, and somebody was serving really nice, delicate food. In fact, this woman had just graduated from a gourmet cooking course, and she decided to have a party and play a trick on her friends. So, on silver trays, she served dog food, on delicate crackers with a wedge of cheese, bacon chips, and olive oil topped with a sliver of pimento. And no pun intended, everybody walked down. Afterwards, she told them all what she had done. And they, being good sports, laughed it off. But there were one of them, one guy that kept coming back for more and more and kept complimenting how good it was. Alpo the wolf. Alpo hors d'oeuvres, right? Today, whole groups of people are being served things that they would never consciously eat. And why? Because silver trays and attractive garnishes make them think that it is truth, that they're beautiful, that they're completely cool. Jesus warns us in this passage not to be superficial in evaluating prophets and preachers. So here are some questions. Does what people say, I will include this, not just what is from this pulpit, what you hear on the radio, what you see maybe on a TV screen, what you read in a book. You go to a bookstore, Christian bookstore, I'm telling you, beware. Does what they say, do what you read, does what you read measure up to God's word? What are people leaving out? Does how these people live measure up to the Bible? And I would say, what about the fruit of those who follow them? Our Lord's words warn us not to be superficial in regarding our own lives as well. Here's my question, two questions. Sheep, is the fleece you are wearing really yours? Did you grow it or is it just some uniform? And trees, what kind of fruit are you bearing? Is it really your fruit? Or does it come from the life within, in other words, or is it just fake ornaments? Here's the way John Stott closed this, and I'll just use it as my conclusion because I like it. This warning doesn't give us a license to be suspicious of everybody. Jesus doesn't want us to go heresy hunting. Those are the cautions that we have. Rather, it's a solemn warning to be on our guard. And why? Because truth really matters. For it's God's truth that builds up his church, whereas error is devilish and destructive. So if we care for God's church, we must take Jesus' warning seriously. Now here's a question that I close with. Whose responsibility is the church? Notice I asked that question on your outline on the bottom. Most people will say it is the elders. True? I would say that Jesus and his apostles have primarily given the responsibility of the local church to the elders, but also to each member of the local congregation. For example, this warning isn't given to just elders, is it? It's given to everybody who's listening. Question, why would you have standards for an elder in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1? Who do you think goes by those standards? The elders? Well, yeah, and the congregation too. Because if the elder's not meeting up to those standards, by the witness of two or three, right, he's to be called on. 1 Timothy 5. And all of us teach the word. Deuteronomy 6. Psalm 78, Proverbs 22:6, we're to bring our children up in what? Fear and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6, all of us need to take these warnings seriously. So search the scriptures daily. Be good Bereans. See if what you're hearing, reading is true. Fervently and faithfully pray for those of us who preach and teach, that we won't be misled, that we'll live what we're preaching. Amen? That you'll have discernment. And exhort one another daily, lest any of you be hardened by the sequence of sin. Hebrews 3:13. And know, beloved, please know that there will be a judgment. And each of us, as elders, will be accountable for what we taught and how we live. And each of you who listen to the word, including me, I sit and listen. I sat to listen to John last week going, am I living this? Everyone who listens to the word will be responsible to God for how they live. How they heard it, how they lived, how they submitted to the word. Because Jesus said, if they don't listen to you, they don't listen to me. Amen? So we come to communion. What does our passage say about communion? Wow, I thought about this. I would just read a couple verses out of John 10. Because Jesus died so we would not be destroyed by the wrath of God. And Jesus lives so we would not be deceived by the enemies of God. This is what he said. He said that he is the good shepherd. And what does he do for his sheep? You remember? He lays down his life. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Truly, truly, I am the door of the sheep, and all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. The thief, he's talking about the false prophets, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. And even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life. How do you know love? If John and I as elders aren't willing to lay our life down for you, and you're just tight. Do you hear that? Amen. And listen to me. 1 John says that every believer should be willing to die for fellow believers, to lay down our life for the brethren. That's how we know we have eternal life. Are you willing to die for the person sitting next to you? Well, my family member. Okay, the person sitting running behind you. Think of it. I lay down my life for the sheep. And then he says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. Some of the Gentiles, people are yet to be saved. And they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. Talking about the resurrection. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive. Jesus loves me. That's why he lay down. So let's remember, there are other people out there. Are you holding fast with your lips? Are you? See, this is not just for Sean Lagoon and John Hutchinson. It's not. We get together and talk about the Word. But there are people around you. And they will be tempted to what? Tone it down. Well, you wouldn't say Jesus is many, because you just couldn't say he's the one. Because if you say that, they're going to get attacked. You know? Think about it. Think about the unbelievers in your life. This mental old thing. They can be killed. You may be killed by the world. See. So let's remember our Lord's Day.